9 through 13. Micah 4, verses 9 through 13. So as you turn there, let me ask this question. How do we respond to circumstances in our lives? How do we respond when things go terribly wrong? How do we respond when we're confused? How do we respond when we're suffering the consequences of our sin? Where do we go? To whom do we run? What is our gut reaction? What is our initial response? I think the answer to these questions can reveal a lot about ourselves. Reveal a lot about our hearts. In Psalm 14, verse 1, and in Psalm 53, verse 1, we read, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Now, this could be taken that the fool is an atheist. D.A. Carson explains that this is not so much that he's an outward atheist or an outright atheist. It's not that he says outwardly that there's no God, but it's the idea that he is a practical atheist. That he says in his heart, there is no God. So what is our heart? It's what our whole lives flow out of. How we live, who we are. This is a man who lives as if there is no God, though he may profess with his lips to believe. Or as we'll see in the text, one that as he lives, says with his life that God has perished. Do we respond in our circumstances in such a way that we are fools? That though we profess to believe in our hearts, we say there is no God. How do we respond? Do we look to God for help? Do we look to God for wisdom? Do we look to God for strength? Do we trust Him? Do we pray to Him? Do we seek Him? Do we search the Scriptures? Or do we try to make it on our own? In Proverbs 28, verse 26, it says, "He who trusts in himself is a fool." Do you trust in yourself? Do you say in your heart there is no God? Are you a fool? Well, let's go to our text and let's talk about what's going on here in Micah and see how this all relates. Again, Micah chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. "Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seizes you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the land of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, 'Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion.' But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His plan, that He has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth." As Ryan graciously filled in last Sunday, and Wednesday night for that matter, and he went over chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And there, as he went over, we see in those 8 verses the blessings that there will be in the millennial kingdom when Christ reigns over all the earth from David's throne. Jerusalem will be lifted up as the greatest city in all the earth. Gentiles will flood into Jerusalem to learn of and learn from the Lord. There will be global peace and no longer any need for weapons of war. In chapter 3, we read about the responsibilities of the nation's leaders and how they corrupted those responsibilities. Those who were supposed to enact justice among the people. But as we see in chapter 4, then God himself and the kingdom will take care of those responsibilities himself in justice. And that day, as opposed to the idolatry of Micah's day, true worship of the one true God will prevail. Those of the Jewish nation who have been scattered throughout all the other nations because of the exile they were taken into, they will be gathered into the land, and the Lord Jesus will reign over them. Now, as we come to verses 9 through 13, Micah is no longer looking so far ahead into the blessings, into the restoration of the land, in Yahweh's reign from Jerusalem, but instead he adjusts the zoom of the prophetic telescope to pronounce to Judah and make it very clear that first they must go into exile by the Babylonians. Yet, at this point, Micah still does not let go of future hope either. Now, as we went through chapter 3 in this cycle, or this message of Micah, the second message in the book, there's an abrupt transition of going from the declaration of the wicked works of the leaders and the judgment that would come because of it into the blessings of the coming kingdom. And I think there's another abrupt transition here in verse 9 as he then turns back to the idea of exile and coming judgment. And as he turns back to this idea, he comes to a couple rhetorical questions. He asks, "Why do you cry aloud?" And when he says "you" here, the word "you" is in the feminine singular. And so I think it's continuing from verse 8, talking of Jerusalem. It's referring to Jerusalem, personifying Jerusalem as a woman, and as we'll see here, as a woman in labor. And so this is meant to scold them. Why do you cry out? Because their crying out is over their circumstances. Crying out as if there's no help to be found, as if there's nowhere they could turn. Was there anywhere they could turn? Was there anyone they could turn to? They could turn to God. Yet, of course, that would mean repentance, turning away from their rebellion against their God, their breaking of the covenant with their God. But that's the point. They're crying out as if they're helpless. They're acting as if there is no God, or that God isn't there. Which they have been doing, which is why they're in sin, which is why they're in the predicament they're in to begin with. And so then Micah asks, driving his point home, is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? Now, king and counselor here, these should be taken synonymously, both referring to the king who reigns in Jerusalem. But the question is, which king? And by that I mean, is this asking about the human king that was supposed to reign as God's representative over the people? Or is this referring to the king of Israel, God himself? Now, many make good arguments on both sides. I think I've already tipped my hat to what I think here. I think, at least in this moment, I think that this is referring to God. God as king. And I think that because of the flow of the text. And this being the case, the obvious answer to the rhetorical question of is there no king in you is that there is. The answer to the question, has your counselor perished, is no. The ever-living one cannot die. And so he did not perish. So now, before we move on, let's put this all together. First, now why do you, Jerusalem, cry aloud? And again, the point of this question is to scold the people for their unbelief. Then, is there no king in Jerusalem? The king of the Babylonians, he would come and dethrone the human king of Jerusalem. He would come and take him into exile. And which many point out would be far worse for Israel than any other nation. Because to the king in Jerusalem was attached all kinds of blessings and future promises in the dynasty of David. And so the dethroning of their king would be taken as judgment from God. And that's exactly what it was. And so this would be devastating for them. Yet, God still reigns. Though Israel has not been putting their trust in him, he still reigns. And Bruce Waltke suggests this question is also, like the first, to shame Jerusalem into trusting in God their king. For they had a tendency to trust in anything but God their king, God their counselor. It may have seemed like he perished, but it was only because they weren't looking to him. For example, when the Assyrians were pressing in, did they turn to God? No, they turned to human wisdom. They thought that they could trust in Egypt to help them instead of looking to God. And with this, we read of God through the prophet Isaiah, who again was Micah's contemporary. He chastises them for this, for such unfaithfulness. When we read in Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1, it says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." On this text here in Micah, I'm asking, has your counselor perished? Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, This question, has your counselor perished, suggests a reproof. It is a reproof because the children of God does not believe doctrinally that his counselor has perished, but he does so practically. He at times runs of his own accord instead of waiting for God's guidance. At other times, he is afraid to move forward, even when the finger of him who is wonderful in counsel has clearly pointed the way and made the vision so plain that one may easily read it. Now, as Spurgeon continues here, I really do appreciate the application he brings. He says, it would be regrettable that our lives should be constantly vexed with trifling cares instead of casting all our cares on God. The knowledge that he cares for us ought to drive out all our anxious cares away. One reason many of us are slow to seek the Lord's counsel is this: we are not thoroughly emptied of our own pride. That hurts a little, or a lot. You know, when Spurgeon says about casting our cares on God, he's referring to 1 Peter 5, where casting our cares on him is what it means to be humble. Are we humble? Thinking we know best? Thinking we can figure it out on our own? Or are my inclinations to first look to God for wisdom, to pray and search his word? When pride do I look to myself? How am I going to figure it out? How am I going to fix it? You know, some of us are fixers. We just got to fix things. We got to fix it within ourselves. How am I going to fix it? And if I were to point the finger, I know I'd have fingers pointing back at myself. It's pride. We're pride when we act as fixers. Is my initial response to rely on my own know-how, my own power, my own strength? You know, if I have financial struggles, all right, so I'm going to just change my attitude. I'm going to make sure I read as much Dave Ramsey as I can. I'm going to just, in my own willpower, set this straight, get this budget down, name every dollar to every place, and I'm going to do it. I'm just going to get this done. That's what I'm going to do. And then as I'm in the store and I see something a little nice and shiny, well, you know, I got to reward myself sometimes. You know, I got to, you know, it's been a rough time, really. You know, I just deserve this. I deserve it. And then very soon, how well am I doing with keeping up with my finances and my own willpower, my own strength and know-how? I'm opening up a little bit of my own heart here, with just for the record. All right, well, what if I have parenting struggles and issues? I don't know why I would have any parenting struggles. I've read all the books. I've read all of the What to Expect. I've read Happy Baby and Explosive Child. I should have this down packed. Why am I struggling with my parenting? You know, I think, you remember in the SATs, this says to this, as this is to this? I think that parenting books to parents are much like Egypt was to Israel. When am I going to go? Same thing with marriage. Marriage books. I got struggles in my marriage. Where am I going to go? I'm going to look these books up and see what they say. And why do we often do that? Because we're looking for a quick fix. One thing we need to get in our heads is that in our circumstances, whether it's our financial situation, our parenting, our marriage, or whatever other relationships, or our work, and whatever could be going on there, God is sovereign over that, bringing all of that into our lives for His purposes to make us more like Jesus. And there's no, therefore, quick fix. I don't know about you, but for me, there's a lot of work to be done on my heart. There's no quick fix. But there's got to be a whole lot of trust in God, a whole lot of looking to Him. Don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't read books. I would be a fool to discourage you from reading books. Read the right books, number one. Read books that are going to point you back to God, to His Word, and drive you to prayer. So read good, solid books by good biblical authors. So don't mishear me. I'm not saying don't read. I would be a fool to discourage you from reading. But don't let those books replace you going to the Word of God. There are many good things, things that we must use, things that we must utilize to help us grow and to push us forward. Things that the Bible says that we should do, seeking godly counsel, for instance. But in that, it's not meant to replace going to God. Good things that we can use and help in our lives should never replace our prayer and our time in Scripture. We shouldn't suddenly now trust those things instead of trusting God. And that's where the danger lies. And when we start doing that, we start acting as if God's not there. As if there's no king in our lives. As if our counselor perished. When we look to other things, even good things, and therefore don't look to God. We need to look to Him. Trust in Him. We have a king. We have a wonderful counselor of all wisdom who is sovereign over our lives and in every circumstance. And so too, God was there. The ever-living one, their counselor, did not perish. The people of Jerusalem had only to look to Him in repentance. But they didn't. And so before, where the question was, why do you cry out? Now we see as we continue, they're told to cry out because they wouldn't look to God in repentance. They act as if their counselor died. So like a woman in labor, they were to writhe and scream because now, because they wouldn't look to God, they were going to be taken from the land. They're going to be taken out of the city, Jerusalem. Now this message was probably given from Micah about 700 B.C., the Babylonians first started to deport Israelites out of Judah around 605 B.C., so almost 100 years after Micah gives this message. And I say that to point out that Micah could only know that they would be taken to Babylon by God revealing it. Because up to this point, the Assyrians were still the number one power on the world stage. And as we think on this, we have to understand what it meant for them to be taken into exile into Babylon. See, Babylon was the epicenter of idolatry. The wickedness and depravity that was in that city and those people. You know, even as you continue to study into the New Testament, Babylon was used as a symbol of idolatry, and even at times used as another name for Rome. Or in the book of Revelation, it was a symbol of an immoral, idolatrous, corrupt governmental system. And they are the people that were coming to take God's chosen nation out of the land into exile. And in it all, God was sovereign. In it all, God was setting the stage for His plan and His purposes. Even through Jerusalem's destruction and the people being deported to Babylon, God was preparing to demonstrate that He is the God above every God. God was preparing to demonstrate His glory among the nations because He was preparing His rescue mission. We read at the end of verse 10, it says, "There you shall be rescued. There in Babylon, you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." And so again, as we go through this, as we saw in chapter 3, there was destruction coming. We read, "Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins." And then in chapter 4, we see the exaltation of Jerusalem, the kingdom blessings, that nations would flow to Jerusalem to be taught by God so that they may walk in His path. In that future, there would be no fear in the kingdom, no war in the kingdom, all those things that Ryan talked about last week. Which is huge, if we think about it. Huge. I mean, just think about Israel's history. Just even think about the land in modern day. When has there not at least been even a time of a threat of war? And yet, the day is coming when there will be complete peace, where you won't need any weapons of war anymore. It's huge. And yet, first, the people of Judah must go into exile. They would lose their land, the land of which all of God's promises and blessings were attached. Their very existence is threatened, and yet they could trust in the one who was sovereign over it all. They could trust in Him, the one who is in control even of their exile. Again, God is just. He will meet every sin with justice, with the full weight of His justice. He is holy, and all who know the justice of this holy God should live before Him in reverent fear. And as we discussed, His justice should also cause us to hope in Him. Ryan mentioned last week that this just God keeps His word. He is so just that we know His words are true, that He will do as He says, and we absolutely see that. God said He would judge Israel for their sins. Even before He established them as a nation in the land, He told them that the day was coming and He was going to take them out of the land because of their sin. He also promised to send Messiah, and He did. And guess what? Messiah's coming back. Before He made them into a great people, when He just took one man, Abraham, aside to make that nation, He promised with an unconditional promise, which means that it wasn't based on them. It was even despite them, that He would give them a land in which they would live in forever and that He would reign over them. He promised to crush their enemies. So even as their enemies think that they have the upper hand, instead they're right where God wants them. Look at verses 11 through 12. "Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, 'Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion.' But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His plan, that He has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor." And then the next verse, we see that it's God who gives Israel strength to rise up against her enemies, to grind them into dust, to take all of their wealth and great portions and dedicate it to the Lord, the King of all. the God above all gods. Now, as we read this, when did this happen? When has the nations all gathered against Israel, and instead of having victory over her, have been wiped out? When has Israel risen up to crush her enemies into dust? When has this happened? You know, Ryan mentioned about mountain peak prophecies last week. And we see that here. And how, as you see the mountain range in a distance, you can't see how far away each mountain peak is from the other until you get to the one peak and can see the vast valley between the two. And so as Micah is giving this prophecy, and you see the one peak of the day of exile, the Babylonians coming and taking them out of the land. And then you see the next peak of God rescuing them from the nations and bringing them back into the land. And then you see the next peak of God destroying their enemies and giving them power to crush them. Well, as Micah is prophesying all of this, you can't see the great valley that's between these peaks. And from where Micah stood, it was way into the future that these things would take place. That God would crush the nations that surrounded Jerusalem. What this is referring to is Christ's return during the Battle of Armageddon. When with a sword from his mouth, he will slay the enemies of Israel. The nations will gather thinking that they are bringing themselves to surround Jerusalem, to destroy Israel. But the truth of the matter is, it will be God who is bringing them there as he brings sheaves to the threshing floor. Do you know that your God is a God of war? The vision that we are seeing here, that what we're told about in this, you can look to Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood." Picture that, a robe dipped in blood. The blood of his enemies. The blood will flow so deeply that his robe will be dipped in it. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Do you understand the imagery here of the winepress? You know, you had the winepress where you had all these grapes in this vat, and then you got in the vat and you stomped on the grapes and crushed them. And the idea was that the juices from the grapes flowed. And this was to be an imagery of a bloodbath. That those are to be crushed under wrath and the blood will flow. This is a gruesome This is gruesome imagery that's given here. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the plan. That the just God will crush those who remain in rebellion against him and demonstrate that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That he receives the honor and glory that is due him from this world. And so even through Israel's sin, through the judgment of their sin, through God moving the nations against them to be taken out of the land into Babylon, God was sovereign over all of that. Demonstrating who he is over all of that. The just God. And even those who would survive the Babylonians' attack and would be taken and spread throughout the nations, God would redeem them and save that remnant out of the nations and demonstrate his might and power. And the day will come when he will fulfill all of his promises, and they will be in the land, and all of their enemies will be destroyed, and they will have peace. This just God keeps his word. This just God can be trusted. The God who made his unconditional promise to Israel. This is the just God who will return in wrath and make war. And this God comes in the person of Jesus Christ. He will reign over the nations. He will reign forever. But let's not mistake that to mean that he does not reign today, because he does. He holds the universe together by the power of his word. He directs all history according to his pleasure and his will for his sovereign purposes. He still today moves the nations. So if he is our God, whom shall we fear? What trouble could overtake us? And so when we have put our trust in this God, we can have full assurance that our lives are in his hands for his glory. For he is faithful. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. So run to him. Seek him in your trouble. Seek him in your financial issues. Seek him in your parenting issues. Seek him in your marriage issues. Seek him in your school issues. Seek him in your social issues, your work issues, your pain, your loss. Seek him. Go to him who is sovereign over your circumstances, who is working his will and pleasure in your life. Seek him. The just God can be trusted. Respond to those circumstances to show that you know this great God, that you know he is there, and that he rewards those who seek him. Show that you are his, and that your life is for his honor and his glory. But you must know this King as your Lord above all lords, above all desires in your life, and all dreams and wishes, that you entrust to him all you are, all that you face, all that your life is, into his saving and redeeming hands, and by such faith you will be saved. See, God made promises to Israel, but they were national promises, not individual promises. So even as Micah spoke of the Babylonian exile, there were those who would not even make it into exile as the Babylonians attacked and they were killed. I mean, they saw the destruction of the Assyrians as the Assyrians took down Samaria to the north and 46 Judean cities before God stopped them outside of Jerusalem. Would they think that the Babylonians would be any less deadly in their attacks? And then we learn from the prophet Jeremiah, and confirmed to us by the prophet Daniel, that they would be in exile for 70 years. Which means that some would die in exile, never to see God's people allowed back into the land. Micah has been speaking of hope and future glory, but it is not hope for each individual. This was a hope and future glory for the nation. God's promises were national promises. And only those Jews who would repent of their disbelief and their rejection of their Messiah and trust, therefore, in their God, in their Messiah, only they would experience the promises of the kingdom. And even today, those Jews who repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ, they become part of the church. And Ryan discussed last week how we as the church, we will take part in the kingdom when it comes. One must put their faith in Jesus Christ. Only in him is there forgiveness of sin. Only he has paid the price in his first coming to deal with our sin and take the wrath that we deserve in our place as he hung on the cross. Only he died for our sins and rose again victorious over our sins, over death, and over hell. Only He can save. Will you trust in Him? Will you put your faith in Him today? My friends, He is coming again. And if you remain in rebellion against Him, you will be on the wrong side. You will be among those who are crushed under His wrath. There's a quote by A.W. Pink. He said, "The first time Christ came to slay sin in men, the second time He will come to slay men in sin." And this is true. God is just, and He will carry out His justice. But He has given hope in Jesus Christ that He has met His justice in Christ in our place. That Christ took upon Himself what we deserve. So my friends, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have not turned to Him and submitted to His Lordship in repentance, I call you today, trust in Christ and you will be saved. And if you are trusting in Christ, if you have put your faith in Him, think of how foolish it would be to just trust in Him for your eternity and not trust in Him for your today. He is faithful. You say you believe. Do not live a life as a practical atheist. Turn to Him. Put your full dependency upon Him who is sovereign in your life. And you will know His glories as He works in you and conforms you into the image of His Son. Trust in Him day by day. That the same gracious and loving, just God that saved you at the moment you were converted is the same God who is with you and King over your life every day. Has your counselor perished? No, the ever-living one cannot die. Put your faith in Him and live. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time together. We thank You for Your word. And Lord, we're thankful for the example that we see in Israel. We're grateful that through their history You've demonstrated the God that You are. That You've demonstrated that You are God who keeps Your word. That You are the just and holy God. A God who deals with sin rightly. And You are a God of mercy and grace, and we are grateful for that. Father, I ask that You would continue to grow us in holiness. I pray, Father, that You would be working in each one of our hearts, that as we face trials, as we face circumstances, that, Father, more than we want those circumstances to be resolved, more than we want to feel better, or that we would want Your glory above it all, that You would work in us, that we would grow in our love and devotion to You. And, Father, if it takes pain and suffering in our lives, then, Father, that You would bring it, that we would want Your glory more than we want breath and life. Honor Yourself in each one of us here, Lord. Help us to depend on You and trust in You more and more each day. Let our lives demonstrate that we know You, the one true God. And I ask, Lord, that that would lead to us to have opportunities to proclaim You and Your gospel, that people may repent and believe in Jesus. Please use us, Lord. Please use North Valley Baptist Church. Please use each of us individually. And whatever You need to bring in our lives to do so, let us bow the knee because You are our King. I thank You in Christ's name. Amen.